I'm going to speak on a subject tonight that I was quite surprised to receive from Cecil, but I think it's very, very pertinent. And I was surprised because I didn't anticipate it. He asked me to speak tonight on the subject of the feminizing of the church. And so that we will do. As I was working these thoughts through my mind in the scriptures, I came up with 5 points. And so I want to make these 5 points. Anytime you want to break in, feel free to do it. There are no spots you can't or shouldn't break in. So remember, the only illegitimate question is the unasked one. And if you got a question, chances are superb everybody else has got the same question. Just too timid to ask. But I will take a definite break at after each point so we can come up for air, as it were, and digest whatever we need to digest before we decide to upchuck it. So I want to say at the outset that the points that I'm going to be making are generalizations. They're not absolutes. Thank God that there are exceptions. I would despair if there were not. Nevertheless, I would offer for your consideration tonight that they are nothing but exceptions. That what I'm about to say is true, generally speaking. So let's start with the first point. And that is that men and women have always known from the beginning that women carry the greater risk in relating to men. And the reason for it is obvious. They must bear the children. So women would control the risk that they faced by insisting on marriage before sex. That was the only way that they could corral guys like us. But in the last 50 years, everything's changed in more ways than one. First, it's changed as far as women's perception of themselves is concerned. That is, today, in a way that was not true 50 years ago, women are educated. Some of them far better than men. Secondly, they have access to the marketplace and financial independence. They don't need men to support them. And number three, they have power over their own bodies that they never had 50 years ago. Because with the pill, women perceived that they were now liberated. From my perspective, the result was that the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 were never more clearly portrayed when he said that the woman was deceived. And her deception was total. She said to herself, now I can enjoy life like men can enjoy them. She could have sex whenever and with whomever she pleased without the fear of pregnancy. And if pregnancy somehow snuck by her, she could always abort. Not only that, but she could compete aggressively with men in the marketplace and beat them at their own game. Now, men being men applauded this. They said, great, because from their perspective, it served their best interests. After all, sex without commitment is what men have always wanted in their natural state. And now they had it. Now what this resulted in is, for example, at the state university, the dormitories became whorehouses. That doesn't mean that every girl who was there was a whore, or every man who lived there was a libertine. But that's exactly what it was. And that's where we send our children to be educated. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that men marry because of sex. Without the need for sex, few men would marry. And then they tell you something about a man that you don't really want to believe. But I think most men here would acknowledge that that is the case. So now, with this revolution of 50 years, men can have sex without commitment. And they perceive it in their interest. When and if they marry is decided by other considerations. Certainly not by their appetite. Men love competition and hate confrontation. And women, when women discover it, they become head of the home. Almost all cultures are matriarchal. Certainly in China, most Roman Catholic, of all Roman Catholic countries, are matriarchal. Thus the veneration of Mary. It doesn't mean that in a matriarchal society, the woman controls the man. It means she controls the home. Now what happens is, when it takes place, then the man goes out and has a mistress. And in these societies, it's almost understood then men will go out and have their mistresses. And in these societies, then what takes place is the woman ties herself tightly to her son or sons, because she perceives in her son her security in old age. She can't find it in her husband, but she for sure will find it in her son. And her son will take care of his mother in a way that he won't take care of his own wife. This is the sad truth of it. Now, the truth of the matter is that neither the man nor the woman ends up happy in this sad arrangement. Men feel that as they compete in the marketplace with women, that women don't play fair. They hold grudges. Not willing to forgive and forget and go on with life. They go hide in the bushes and pick you off when you're not looking. Women feel that when they gain the liberation and compete successfully with the men, that the men don't play fair. They just simply leave and go do something else. Having children and a career, for many, if not most women, proves to be an unsatisfactory arrangement. Because you still got to take care of the kids if they're going to have any. Now, what she very much wants, and what culture affirms, is that men become like women and thus assume the responsibility of nurturing and caring for the family unit. So all the portrayal of Mr. Mom and dad's doing the vacuuming, cleaning, and cooking while mom comes home weather-beaten from the office is what our culture tells us is normal today. Now what happens in this is, generally speaking, women become hard and calloused. Now, That comes naturally because they got to fight and they got to compete. Now, men have always had to fight and to compete. But what they've always wanted desperately was to protect their women from that. So when they came home, they could leave that jungle, as it were, behind them. And women, instead of being soft and motherly and feminine, become hard and callous, angry, and bite your head off if you look crosswise. End of point number one. Any questions or comments?
I was following your thinking. You talked about men, society changing and valuing men becoming nurturers. I lost you in the why that, what was underneath that?
No, that's what society wants. That's what women desperately want.
Oh, because they're in the workplace now.
Right. And so therefore, they want their husbands, since they decided they want to be like the men, they want the men to be like the women.
Well, what was your first point? I didn't quite catch it. The women carrying the greater risk of, what was the rest of that?
In the woman, the man-woman relationship, the woman always carries the greater risk. Because she has to bear the children. Biologically, that's the necessity of it.
Would you equate that to responsibility then? Greater responsibility? Or would you say that?
No, because the Bible holds the man responsible. Interesting. When God comes looking for the sinner, it's always the man. Eve ate the fruit, but God came looking for Adam. And the Bible does not say, in Eve all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And when David and Bathsheba sinned, and there's no evidence at all that she was raped, God came looking for David. He said not a word about Bathsheba. So we're responsible. And God help us if we don't execute our responsibility in a godlike manner. Any other questions or comments? Very easy on me tonight. Point number two. During the same 50-year period, we experienced another phenomenon in the United States. Back in the 1950s, we began what proved to be an unhappy war, the Vietnam War, carried into the 60s. And during the Vietnam War in the 60s, the university students had a tantrum. They sat down and said, "We don't like things. Stop." And to their surprise, to their utter surprise, they got away with it. I was in student work back in those days. I watched it happen. It unfolded before my eyes. And it truly was quite a phenomenon that a bunch of disgruntled kids who were still wet behind the ears could close down a major university. But that they did. And insisted that their demands be met. After the death of Kennedy, as you know, Lyndon Johnson became the President of the United States. And he instituted what was called the Great Society. Now, remember, The kids had a tantrum because they didn't get their own way. They were mad because their parents and society did not protect them from society, from what life demanded of them. So Lyndon Johnson comes along with a great society, and he says that you're entitled to these things. So it was no longer welfare. It was now entitlement. There are certain entitlements that you have. And that it is the responsibility of the United States government to protect you from the consequences of your behavior. Therefore, when women had children, one after another out of wedlock, they didn't have to worry about the care of them because they were entitled to the protection and care of society. And that meant that many, many children grew up in a fatherless home environment. Government was responsible for taking care of them, and it was an entitlement that they had by virtue of being a citizen of the United States. Now, interestingly enough, during these days, there was also a moving of the Holy Spirit. There was a large turning to Christ in the university campus. And when they came into the church, they came in with this mindset, this mentality, that life owes me. I'm entitled. And when they were told that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would mean that God would forgive them of their sins and bring them into heaven, even though they had been wretched sinners, they said to themselves, "Eureka, we found the best of both worlds. The government promises to protect me from all temporal consequences. Now I learn that God will protect me from all eternal consequences." And gang, because the church has always been quick to adapt itself to culture, that was the mindset of evangelical Christianity. Harvey Cox, the theologian chaplain of Yale University, said, "Never underestimate the church's ability to adapt to culture. It is highly market conscious." Any questions or comments?
Can you repeat that one more time? You said God will protect from external punishment and the government will protect from what?
Well, the government said we'll protect you from temporal consequences. They perceived the Bible to teach that God would protect them from eternal consequences.
Is that because the people that make up the church are the people that have that same mindset by the government? Or are we talking about a different group of people?
I'm not sure I have a good answer for that. I don't know. I think that the church has always been quick to adapt itself to culture. Remember, we'll get into this on the next last night we're together, but the church is a cultural, it is not a biblical phenomenon. A lot of people don't understand that.
Can you explain what you mean by that? Some of what you mean by cultural rather than biblical.
Well, be good to review it again on Friday night anyway. Or Saturday night, whatever night that is that we end it. Cecil, The Bible records that there's only one institution in history to which God has committed himself. And that's Israel. He brought Israel into existence. He created Israel out of a bunch of slaves. He gave Israel its law so they didn't need a legislature. And he said to that nation that I am committed to you in perpetuity. So he uses this story of Hosea being asked by God to marry a worthless woman by the name of Gomer to illustrate the fact that Israel was the whore that God was committed to irrespective of her whoredoms. And God said, I will never, ever abandon Israel. That doesn't mean that God is committed to every generation or every individual, which is something the nation had a hard time remembering. But having said that, God said, there's a future for Israel. But that's the only institution to which God is committed. In the New Testament, there is no instructions regarding the creating of an institutional church. None at all. Take, for example, worshiping on the Lord's Day. There's no commandment in either testament to worship one day out of seven. In the Old Testament, there were three times a year that the people were commanded to gather and worship. The rest of the time, you rested. You didn't worship on the Lord's Day. You slept in. And so it is. That's not to say that the institutional manifestation of the church is wrong. The believer is free to do whatever the Bible does not prohibit. And there are no prohibitions against institutions. But it's the nature of man that he wants God committed to the same thing he's committed. So I commit some, or I create something, and then I say, now I expect God to be committed to it. This is his church, not my church. Am I making sense?
Yeah, how would you fit the kingdom of God in?
The kingdom of God is used in Scripture in a variety of ways. It's interesting to note that it's talked about primarily in the Gospels, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not so much in John. And it begins to peter out. You find it very rarely in the epistles. A little bit in the book of Acts. So it depends what you mean by the kingdom of God. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he said unto them, behold, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall you say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So I would suggest to you that first and foremost, the kingdom of God is the rulership of God in the life of the individual. Now, Christ died for individuals. He did not die for institutions. God's commitment to the nation of Israel did not require the death of Messiah. Okay? The only question is, if I want to bring an individual to heaven, how do I do it without violating God's justice and making heaven dirty? That necessitated the death of Christ, not the institution. Yes?
Well,
in the just to clarify terms, in the Old Testament, the people related to God in the temple. One, the bricks and mortar is God meeting the people in the temple. Paul seems to carry that over to the New Testament when he calls us the temple, the body of Christ, and gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So, and he seems to have the body of Christ. What do you call that? If that's not an institution, then what is that?
Well, it's an organism. In the Old Testament, if I said Christ lives in you, I mean God lives in you, as a Jew you would say, no, he lives over there in the temple or in the tabernacle. He didn't live in me. So that's the change between the old and the new. But the church is not an institution, it's an organism.
It's a corporate body in which God dwells. So what? Where is the institution, where is the body put in the institution to get the living organism of people? Where does that end in the institution begin?
The moment you organize. See, we are the body of Christ. Right here. But there's no institution here. At least not one that I'm part of. Our commonality is Christ. Our commonality is not the institution.
So when the organizational objectives supersede your commitment to Christ,
well,
that's a simple looking answer. No.
Union is always at the expense of unity. You can get a bunch of guys together and have a Bible study and have them from who knows what organizations. You got beautiful unity. But you organize them and the unity goes out the window. Union's always been the enemy of unity. So you get together as a group of men and you say, well, we ought to have a meeting place. Let's build a church. So he says, well, okay, but I want it to be kind of round. We could all be together instead of some long. And so he says, no, wait a minute. Not on my watch. My wife does not want our daughter married in a barn. And unity is out the window. True in a husband and wife relationship. You've got beautiful unity before marriage. And after union, you got to work at unity. Tell me I'm wrong.
You think the analogy used to use a 5-minute illustration? You know, the God picks a man, and the wife picks a bank, and then eventually it becomes a memorial. Do you think that's the same institution, or not the same problem, that throughout the ages God has gathered together men who are like-minded in Christ, and then followed behind, organized, and then God basically left it and it died off as he moved away to build up other men?
See, I would not say that's a problem. See,
but that's normal. That's the outpouring of what we see in that body. Yeah.
I would never want to be quoted as speaking disparagingly of institutions. There are great institutions. I'm glad to be a member of the institution of the United States of America.
Right.
But God's not committed to this nation. He'll use it, but he's not committed to it. He's committed to you, but not to your institution.
Well, you said that topic was feminizing of the church. How do you connect, you know, all those things that you're sharing about the feminine role and how it's developed and the church? How do you connect those two?
Because it is my thesis that culture has had its way in the body of Christ. not just the institutional church, but the people who comprise those institutions.
Can you expound on that a little bit?
Yeah, I'm going to be going there, okay. Hopefully.
Okay. Sorry. Okay.
Anything else? Now, point number three. I'm going to go back and pick up a third aspect of this 50-year phenomenon. And that is that our culture has moved from modernity to post-modernity. We have moved from modernity to post-modernity, from being modern or modernism to post-modern. Let me illustrate for you. If I understand correctly, the motto of West Point is duty, honor, country. If my dad was standing here tonight, he would say that is exactly what it is for me. Duty, honor, country. That's how he lived his life. His generation died for that. My generation followed and said, yeah, I'll ascribe to that, but put me in there as well, though. Don't leave me out and my family. We're very important as well. So duty, honor, country, that's all right, but make sure I'm taken care of as well. The generation of my children is to hell with duty, honor, and country, and anybody and anything other than me. I am the center of my own universe. My needs are paramount. They're more important than the needs of society. They're more important than the needs of my family. They're more important than the needs of my spouse. They're more important than the needs of my children. If I have a baby and I don't want the baby, I throw the baby in the trash. If I don't think my marriage is sufficiently meeting my needs, I'll divorce my spouse and marry somebody else. For I am the most important person and thing in the universe. I am the measure of all things. What this, of course, produces a very hedonistic and selfish generation. Everything is measured in terms of myself and my experiences. My feelings, therefore, are very important. And if my feelings are hurt, it's your fault. So therefore, I go around talking about being a victim. I'm a victim of everybody. I'm a victim of my parents who mistreated me. How did they mistreat you? They didn't give you what you wanted. Society mistreats me. I'm a victim of everybody and everything. Why? Because everybody and everything does not dance to my tune. What this means is that truth is defined by me, not by any outside source. Now, when this comes into the church, as it has come into the church, and by that I don't mean institutionally, I mean the body of Christ, it manifests itself in what I would think are called existentialism and New Orthodoxy. Existentialism says that Experience is everything. If I can't experience it, it is not valid. Existentialist says, I don't know from where I came, but I don't know where I'm going. All I've got is the existential moment. And therefore, I try to glean from the existential moment whatever significance or meaning that I can find. So when I come to church, I come to church to be ministered to get that existential feeling. I've got to leave church feeling as though I have connected with God. I've got to meet God in some mysterious, mystical, inner sense, or it's not worth going. I don't go to church to learn. I go to church to experience God. So we have Bible studies entitled Experiencing God. Oh, that's the important thing. I've got to experience God. And then New Orthodoxy. New Orthodoxy came into existence at the turn of the 19th, 20th century. Which said basically that the Bible is not the objective Word of God. It contains the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God to me as I experience it. And this means then, therefore, that the commandments are valid only to the degree that I experience their validity. And if you tell me that I am obligated to keep the commandments of God, and I don't see their validity in my own experience, then you're legalistic. You're trying to impose upon me a standard that is not part of me. My brothers and sisters, this has taken the Church of Jesus Christ by storm. New Orthodoxy. Yes. God promised to save me through Jesus Christ. He's obligated. And therefore, the commandments are optional. After all, I'm saved by grace, not by works. I'll therefore obey God to the degree that I experience the need to obey God. Any questions or comments?
I hope you're going to dig us out of this hole pretty soon.
It's a pretty deep hole. I would suggest that when Cecil talked about feminizing of the church, at least this is what comes to my mind. This is what has gotten us to this unhappy place. So, if you take those 3 points above and combine them, you end up with a feminization of the church. The church has got to be a nurturing, caring, mothering experience where I can really feel loved. I can feel accepted. I can feel right about myself. I can feel good about me. Don't talk to me about sin, depravity. It doesn't make me feel good. And thus what happens is the Ten Commandments become the Ten Suggestions. There's no obligation. After all, God has committed himself and he can't go back on his commitment. I receive Jesus. I'm saved. Eternally secure. Doesn't matter what I do. I can live like hell. I'm going to go to heaven. Because Jesus promised me, and he cannot deny himself. I submit for your consideration that in your environment, and I don't know what that environment is, I've never been there, evangelical Christianity allows in its presence the violation of every commandment in the Bible, without exception. Now, maybe the institution that you belong to is different from this, and I applaud that if that is the case, but understand how unique and unusual you are. But if you think I jest, you name me one commandment, just one, that is enforced in the body of Christ today. And that is the sad point. Now, I quickly point out to you that the one thing that the church will not tolerate is being embarrassed. If you embarrass them, then they'll come after you with a vengeance. But if you don't embarrass them, you can do anything you want. You can murder, homosexuality, divorce, fornication, you name it. Whatever you want to do, the church will snap saying nary a word to you. My brothers and sisters, most vocational Christian workers do not meet the qualification for an elder. It's completely ignored. It's as though that portion of the scripture didn't exist. Most businessmen who profess faith in Jesus Christ, if they feel they need to take a fellow believer to court, do not feel inhibited by 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a little chapter that doesn't exist. The Bible commands, doesn't suggest, it commands that we discipline the unrepentant sinner who professes faith in Christ. We don't practice it. It's as though Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 were never written. Or if that's not enough, take a look at the role of women in the church. I will not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She's to keep silence in the church. She's to have her head covered when she prays or prophesies. So those commands don't even exist. I mean, it's not so much that I'm living willfully in violation of the commandments of God. They don't even come up on my radar screen. I live my life as though the commandments are irrelevant and certainly not obligatory. And so, in my alma mater, when I went to school and seminary, there were no women. Not a one. Now over half the class are women, and half the professors are women. And pretty soon it'll be 60-40, 70-30, 80-20. And we're going to say, what happened? Why'd they all leave? Because women feel that they've had to claw and kick and scream and fight to get to where they are in the leadership of the church, they view guys like I as male chauvinist pigs. We are the problem. And what this means, therefore, is that for the feminist the homosexual is not anywhere near the threat that people like I am. And therefore I want to tell you that as night follows day, homosexual pastors will follow women preachers.
Follow what?
Women preachers. Show me a church or a denomination that ordains women. In 20 years, I'll show you a denomination that ordains homosexuals. You don't need to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to figure that out. Cecil?
Well, your focus seems to be on the women getting their slice of the pie. How does this fit with men and their defaulting from their responsibilities?
Because men love competition and they hate confrontation. I've seen it again and again. A hard-nosed businessman would give you no quarter in competition. We'll leave town and delegate the firing of a secretary to somebody else. Man says to his wife, "You should cover your head when you pray or prophesy." She says, "I don't want to cover my head. I feel like an idiot if I had a hat on or had to get my head covered in church." It's a cultural command. He says, "Makes sense to me. It's a cultural command." The woman is deceived, not the man. And gentlemen, when God comes a-calling, don't forget who he's going to be looking for. And he will come calling. As sure as you're sitting here tonight, he will come. And he'll be asking some very tough questions. Any comment or suggestions? Or
Do you think your generation, Walt, interpreted the Bible more literally than our generation does?
Yes. Yes. For sure. Yes.
When you're talking about like commandments becoming suggestions and that type of thing, is some of the root of that just simply not fearing God?
Yes. That's exactly where it is. But see, we're taught that a nurturing, caring, loving God is not to be feared. Maybe respected, but certainly not feared. Contrary to everything the Bible teaches.
Why do you think there's such a large gap in between your generation and the next generation of respect to God, fear of God, that sort of thing? I know you said Vietnam kind of brought that on, but I was wondering if you thought maybe it was in the parenting of your generation or something.
Yeah, I tried to respectfully suggest to you that there were three fundamental reasons for it. Number one was women finally breaking in to being their own. Education, competition in the marketplace, control of the body. Number two was the great society. The government's job, God's job, is to protect me from the consequences of my behavior. And number three, because culture itself has shifted from modern to postmodern.
So more of a society. Than
passing down a parental. Interesting thing about velocity. Velocity is intoxicating. It gives you a rush. But it destroys your margin for error. And the velocity of society has increased dramatically in the last 50 years. We thought there was a day when technology would give us more time, and found out at the other end of it, one of those unintended consequences, that instead of giving us more time, it demanded more time. Now, parents don't have time to be parents. They got places to go, things to do, people to see, and money to make.
Do you see any fault with the generation in the 40s and 50s and their parental upbringing after World War II with Dr. Spock at all?
Well, I'm sure. I'm sure there's a lot of that. Yeah. I fought a horrendous war, said the parents. My kids have never got to do that. I'm going to make sure that if it's possible to be born with a silver spoon in your mouth, they're going to have it. Yeah. Yes?
I'm seeking for application right now, and out of, for a last, if God is not committed to the institution, then changing the institution may not be the solution. So where would the solution fall?
Okay, that's point five.
Okay. I'll wait.
Well, you got to promise me that when you, if you get done listening before I get done talking, you'll tell me. Comment?
Yeah. Did the cycle exist before we got here? Did this same cycle exist in the past? You see the cycle repeat itself?
No. Now there was never a time when women had the liberty they've got now. This is a brand new phenomenon. And certainly not in the history of this country did any president say that the job of government was to protect the people from the consequences of their own behavior.
When they talk about postmoderns in Europe, that it's postmodern as well, do you think that they went through the same cycle and then kind of repeated it? Or is it not really true? It was different somehow.
I have no idea. I'm not a historian, I don't know. Generally speaking, we're about 15 years behind Europe. Yes?
Is there a place for women to lead women, or to teach women, or to be responsible for women? Or is women's welfare under the man's?
Paul, it's very clear that women are to teach women. The older women are to teach the younger women. Yes, it's not that the women don't have ministry. Interesting phenomenon. Think with me on this. Man comes home from the office, or wherever he is working. He just put together a huge deal. I mean, he is one excited guy. So he comes into the home, and the kids are climbing the walls. He says to his wife, "How are things going?" She says, "I've never had a worse day. Maybe some as bad as today, but never anything worse." What happened? Well, the baby came down with some kind of a high fever, and so I had to rush him into the doctor. We had sat in that waiting room for 45 minutes, and the other kids were climbing all over everything. We finally got the baby sedated, but in another hour and a half or so, he'll be up, and he'll be screaming his eye, his lungs out. It's been a horrible day. Then he says to her, "Oh, bless your heart. I'm really sorry. Let me tell you about my day. My day was glorious." And when he was done, she thinks to herself, "Well, hang it on your Midianite beak, Deke. I am going to go out there and get my slice of fun, and you can help me take care of these kids. And what do we say as men of our home? Oh, that's a great idea. Go for it, woman. So what we do is we take those three children and we pawn them up to the Philistines to raise in the daycare centers while we go out and chase mammon. Now, as men, we know we're out there giving our lives for hay, wood, and straw. The wife is giving her life for gold, silver, precious stones. And we come home and we say, you should be so fortunate as I. And she says, I think I'll go do it. And so both of them go out there and give themselves to wood, hay, and straw, and let the Philistines raise those kids. Now I want to suggest to you, that is insane. That is utterly insane. And that's not saying that a woman should not be in the workforce. I'm not saying that at all. There's nothing in Scripture that prohibits that. I'm saying, why is she there? And is she deriving her significance from some source other than God Almighty? I want to tell you, she and her husband are in deep trouble with God. He didn't take kindly to that. Am I making sense? So be careful. There's nothing wrong with delegating your children to other people to train. Just remember that God holds you responsible.
What's the next step in this divergence? As this divergence increases, what do you see as the next? Besides annihilation of our country.
I love our country. I thank God for being an American with all my heart. I die for my country. But I will not live for it. I'll live for Christ and Christ alone. So your job and my job is exactly the same. We get up every morning and our job description is the same. We are His obedient servants. We exist to do His will. And that's where we begin every day. And everything else that we do, God help us if it's otherwise, is the playing out of what we perceive to be the will of God for that day. You're kind of quiet. Am I making sense or am I totally ambiguous? Point five. Point four was the amalgamation of the first three points coming into the feminization of the church. You got these three influences that come together and you have a feminine church. Now, point five is suggestions, and these are all, that's all they are, just suggestions. Nothing absolute about them. On how to handle it all. Number one is, I beg you, do not spend emotional energy in the direction of the institution. I don't care if that institution is the country or the state or the church. Christ died for people, not institutions. We give our lives in exchange for people. And to become emotionally involved in the institution is to waste your ammunition on secondary targets. It's counterproductive. first and foremost to your own well-being. Any questions or comments? Yes.
One of the things I constantly hear when I talk to people about the church is they say, well, God ordained the church, so why should we not treat it the same but not give any emotional energy towards it? How would you respond to that?
I would say, first, define for me the church. What do you mean by church? For example, in Ephesians, if I counted correctly, the word church appears 9 times. And without exception, he's talking about an organism, not an organization. Do you mean by church the organization, or do you mean by church the organism? If you're saying to me organization, then I would say you're wide of the mark. You're not accurate. The organizational church is not a biblical phenomenon. It is a cultural phenomenon. Corinth was a cultural phenomenon, not a biblical phenomenon. No commandment brought that into existence. And parenthetically, it was a can of worms. My brothers and sisters, if Martin Marty is correct, the historian at the University of Chicago, I think, he said that in the United States there are in excess of 2,000 denominations. There'd be nothing wrong at all with you and I creating number 2001. We could bring that thing into existence and have every right to consider it the church as much as anybody else considers their institution the church. Why? Because it is our creation, not God's. Am I clear? Nothing wrong with them. I thank God for them. Institutions are not bad. Institutions are good. Just don't spend your life for them. Anything else? Pardon?
To include the navigator?
Absolutely.
Organization.
Absolutely. And I would hope that every navigator would affirm that very thing.
You're called to God, not to this organization.
Well, I may be called to the organization. I have no problem with that. God called me to be a navigator. I have no difficulty with that. Just
don't waste your time trying to change the organization to do what you think God wants it to do. You have the power to change it. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. I was sharing this with somebody today. I can't remember who, but an institution is like a lion. It bites. It devours, it growls, it eats people. And the dedicated, conscientious Christian says to himself, this ought not to be. So he says, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to create myself. I'm going to raise a baby lion. I'm going to teach that baby lion to be nice. So he brings that baby lion home and he feeds it tuna, milk, cuddles it, plays with the kids, sleeps under the bed, has the run of the house. It's the cutest thing you've ever seen. One day, a friend comes over, and to the horror of the owner, the lion growls. And the next thing he learns is the lion bites somebody. It takes a hunk out of his leg. And he can't understand what happened. He's so horrified by it. And his problem, ladies and gentlemen, is he forgot the nature of lions. I don't care what you do with a baby lion, it is going to grow up to be a lion. It will not change its nature. So it is with the institution. Institutions devour people. They use people. They misuse people. That is the nature of an institution. Don't get mad at it. Understand that it's the nature of it.
Well, don't institutions also serve edifying?
Oh, I think institutions are good. They serve great purposes. I have no problem with institutions. I beg you, don't walk away saying I'm against institutions. I'm for them. As a matter of fact, for many, many Christians, unfortunately, the institutional church is the only contact they're going to have with God in any given week.
I guess my difficulty is I'm having trouble separating the corporate organic body from the corporate organic institution. I see the warnings that you're giving, but it seems like there can be a bad face and a good face. Probably better to recognize that and deal with that and yet work to the goal but recognize the inherent dangers of the institution becoming
God. I find no corporate commitment on the part of God except to Israel in the Bible. Period.
And even then, not all Israel was over
there. Oh, but see, he's still committed to the institution. That generation may die in the wilderness, but I'm still committed to the institution. I may send them into captivity. As a matter of fact, I'll take the 10 northern tribes of Israel and obliterate them as far as we're concerned. We call them the 10 lost tribes. But this is a promise, says the Lord, that I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah after those days. I'll put my law into their hearts and in their minds will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Etc. The new covenant. And understand, the new covenant includes the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's still committed, even though we haven't the faintest idea where those 10 lost tribes are.
All we consider God's spiritual Israel in Romans 2:28-9:67.
We are in the sense that we are the children of Abraham, but not in any institutional sense.
But if we through Christ, we obtain the promises that were given to Abraham. God has separated how that makes us different from Israel if in Christ we partake.
Cecil, Abraham was the first Jew. He's also the father of the faithful. But that doesn't mean that I am an Israelite. And even if I were an Israelite, that doesn't mean that God is committed to my institution.
Yeah, I agree with the institution. One doesn't have to be in the church very long before it begins to see it on a fraction.
See, the reason why the church wanted to call itself Israel is so they can inherit God's commitment to the institution. That's what brought it about.
Would you expound a little bit on that, please?
The church wants to believe it is Israel because the church knows that there is no New Testament commitment to an institution. And if they want God's commitment to the institution, they've got to go someplace else to find it. And so they go back into the Old Testament and take the promise from the nation of Israel to itself and say, we are the new Israel. God is committed to us. That is our institution. The Roman Catholic Church said there is, and it still says, there is no salvation outside of the church. They mean by that the institutional church. At the seminary that I went to, when I asked my professors about that very question, they said that they would not be quite that strong, but they kind of liked the flavor of it. And said that if a man is not united institutionally to a church, he has no promise of heaven.
Do you think it's because we don't want to stand positionally with responsible before God, we want to wait out so we don't have to obey?
My brother, every argument, every disagreement in the history of the church has at the center of the debate control. Who gets to control? And the reason why we want God committed to our institution is because I'm running it and I want to be in control. That is why the institutional church historically has had a love-hate relationship with the laity. They want the laity's participation, but they want to control the laity. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517, part of his thesis was the priesthood of the believer. Priesthood of the believer, the laity, went out and started destroying stained glass windows and all the other relics of Roman Catholicism, and Luther was horrified and turned against the whole idea of the priesthood of the laity. Control. See, in the early church, my brothers and sisters, in the early church, you had great dynamism because everybody saw it as their responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature. But at the same time, you had great heresies. You had Gnostics, Marcion, you know them better than I do, all these different. And thinking people said to themselves, we have got to bring this under control. And when Constantine converted in 313 AD, the church said, we've got it. We will marry the church with the state and we will control the heresies. And following the conversion of Constantine was the Council of Nicaea, which was the first of the great councils, the purpose of which was to bring control. And with that, brought about the demise of the movement of the church as an organism. But we're a far field. I'm taking way off base here.
Would you say
that
Jesus was part of the institution,
and
that it broke it, and that's where it became an organism?
Ask me that again, please.
All right, so Christ came from the religion of Judah, so he technically was part of the institution. Did he break that institution?
No. Have you ever noticed that the death of Jesus Christ for the propitiation of our sins took everybody by surprise, without exception? Even the devil didn't see it coming. If the devil had seen what Jesus was about, he would never have encouraged Judas to betray him. Everybody was flat-footed on that one. Why? Because in the Old Testament, God was not committed to the individual. He was committed to the institution. You look in the Old Testament, you'll find no promise of heaven to the individual. None. God did not commit himself eternally to the individual in the Old Testament. And that's why the disciples, Jesus told them, I'm going to die. They could not make sense of it. They couldn't get the thing together. It never really clicked until after his resurrection, he told them exactly what he was about. Now remember, Christianity is a religion of theology. Judaism is a religion of law, like Islam. And the Apostle Paul is the theologian of the Christian religion. We're indebted to him in his 3 years with Jesus out there in the backside of somewhere for the understanding we have as verbalized in books like Romans and Ephesians. Yes, Cecil.
Yeah, I'm looking for identity right now. Israel was the only institution.
Yes.
The church, organizationally, is not what God committed to.
Correct.
I'm becoming insecure right now.
All right.
Now, so can you make me a little more secure, assuming that I'm not that disobedient, in terms of building me a platform?
God's committed to you. To you, he's committed. And he doesn't ask you to build or produce anything. When the disciples were asked by Jesus, whom do men say that I am? And Jesus, and Peter said, you're the Messiah. Jesus said, I'm going to take you into my confidence. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I want you to notice there, Cecil, he did not solicit any help. He didn't say, listen, guys, I want to tell you, we're going to get this church built. I mean, if you really hang in there with me, I think we can get this thing done. Jesus is building his church. He's right on schedule. He's never been a minute behind, and he's never been a minute ahead. The ministry, understand this, my brothers and sisters, understand this. The ministry was not created for the lost, but for the saved. The ministry was created for you, not the people to whom you minister. God doesn't need you. The world says that if I serve you, I do you a favor. God says, if you let me serve you, you do me a favor. What does Paul say in Romans? I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also, that I might have some fruit among you other also, as even as among other Gentiles. Paul says, I'm indebted to you. Why? Because you are the source of my fruit. Am I speaking Greek or?
Would you say then as we walk with Christ and we are trying to minister to others, though we are trying to minister to people, primary work is to minister to us, to change us, who we are.
Well, it's not so much to change us,
but to make us like Christ.
So that we can have fruit, says Paul. Fruit that might remain.
And you don't think he was talking about men?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, he was. But it was fruit for us, not for them. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Not that you can be fruitful, that I can be fruitful. If you let me come, I'll be fruitful.
Well, I think something that's going through my mind is it possible for us right now and here to create among ourselves a perpetual unity as Christians that would serve the basic part of the kingdom of God, that Christ is our king, without moving into the organizational problems, and we can still achieve our objective?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if you could do it. I'm not even sure if it's wise to try to do it. Again, I'm not speaking disparagingly of the institution. There are good reasons for organizing. So don't misunderstand me on this. I'm not saying institutions are bad. I'm saying that they're lions. Therefore, understand what you're doing when you play with them.
That helpful to us, you know. And so I think you could probably continue speaking. Okay, now what is our equivalent of an institution? That's what I kind of
yeah. Unity is demanded by God. All I'm suggesting to you, Cecil, is it's threatened by union. Not destroyed, threatened. So I'm not at all discouraging union. Any more than I would discourage you getting married.
So if you would continue to do this application, you would go after the Great Commission, and you'd go after discipleship, and go deep in the Word. That would be the way you would take us from here.
Right, not only that, and you may want to create an institution. I would not speak against that at all. I would encourage that if you felt it was of value. See, it's like an automobile. I enjoy my automobile. But I understand what it is. I'm not saying I'm against automobiles. I just won't give my life for it, that's all.
See, if I have this application right, my objective is not to let the organization become my God, but my marching orders from God Himself as I relate to the institution.
Yeah. Yeah. And when you find yourself getting angry, walling up inside of you, because of the institution, remember that such feelings are counterproductive.
That you've overextended yourself.
Yeah. See, I had some problems with what navigators were doing. And I got along with God, and I talked and thought it over, and I thought to myself, the problem's not the navigators, the problem's mine. Their problem, not their problem, is my problem. And Cecil, I love the Navs. I thank God for the navigators. I did not leave them in hostility. I left them at the council of our president. I am eternally indebted to the navigators. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow night. But I find that when I would become emotionally involved, it was counterproductive. Want to go on?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah, there's a B. And a C and a D. Never. I don't like that word. Never affirm other people in the breaking of the commandments. Never affirm other people in the breaking of the commandments. You're going to have the devil to pay if you break them yourself, but God help you if you encourage other people to do it with you. Remember, there are no such thing as cultural commands.
What would be a common example of that?
Preach on the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. We're talking about the commandments, and a guy said to me, well, how about that one? Greet you one another with a holy kiss. So you know what I started doing is greeting other people with holy kisses. Let's not use such arguments as a pretext for violating the commandments. Now, the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, so that means the men I kiss are men, not women. And like a buddy of mine said, so much for the holy kiss. Next point. There is never a valid reason for breaking the commandments of God. Any comment? Next. Never forget that there's no necessary relationship between God using a man and God approving of that man.
Say that again.
No necessary relationship between God using you and approving of you. God can use me to save the world and send me to hell. The problem is never in the area of being used by God. The problem is always in how God uses us. I remember when it first dawned on me that was true for me. I get before God and say, God use me. I pray, God use me. And then I get out there and I felt abused by people. I come before God and I say, God, you know, I feel used. And God says, make up your mind. What is it you want? So I thought about that. I thought, well, the truth of the matter is, God, I want to be used, but I want to tell you what it ought to look like. Because that'll never happen. So we got a guy down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, who preaches the gospel and people come to Christ while he's having an affair with other women. And tragically, that's not uncommon. But it's easy to deceive ourselves into believing that because God is using him, it must be all right. And those are two entirely different questions.
Well, the way that connects to what you talk about is that we tend to hyperspace the fact that if God is using a man, then you must be doing what God wants you to do, and then it must be okay.
Yes.
Existentially.
Yeah, it's exactly the process through which we go. Yes.
Could you, as an example, could you use a, I'm just trying to think, in my mind, like the Israelites in the desert, they were dead men walking, but they were being blessed. They had shoes that didn't wear out, God was giving them stuff. They could easily conclude, God is with us, even though they didn't realize they were just dead men walking. Would that be an example?
Be a good illustration of it, certainly. Yes. Yes.
I have a question about number three, actually. What about ignorance? You just don't know anything.
Yes. Romans chapter 2 says ignorance is an excuse. With this caveat. Willful ignorance is not. I come before God, I say, God, I just didn't know. I honestly did not know. And he says, Henriksen, I know you didn't know. But you should have. It was right there. You have no excuse. Yes?
Good question. You said there's never a valid reason for breaking your command. I guess sometimes we have theoretical questions, but if a person would the need of a person override like stealing? You know, I should not steal. But if there's only a way to get the person some food is to take it in order to provide for the person, would the need of the individual override the command, which is I guess the greatest command to love people?
Well, all I can say to you is if you decide to go that route, you're on your own. You got me convinced. The question is whether you can convince God. But I can never affirm you in going that route. Never. But I understand. I could never have affirmed Abraham either. If Abraham had stopped by my tent en route to Mount Moriah and said, let me tell you what I think God told me to do, I'd say, Abraham, go back and revisit the question. No, 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 no. That didn't come from God. I would have been wrong, but I could never affirm him in doing that. Yes?
I have a question. Well, I brought up a question where... Jesus said that you know you'll know a tree by its fruit.
Yes.
And how does that relate with an example of
Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's an interesting passage. Matthew chapter 7. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice right after that he says, "Many shall say to me in that day." Not few. Many shall say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works. In thy name cast out demons. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Now notice with me, Jesus didn't say they tried to do these things. They did cast out demons. They did do mighty works. I can't think of anything more horrible than the all-knowing God saying to me, I never knew you. So I don't know how to put those together. But somehow, Judas slipped under the radar. But apart from Jesus, nobody saw him coming.
So for us, well, how would you define fruit?
Any indication that the hand of God is on a man's life.
Can that be confused as being used, though?
Yeah. No. God will use you. God will use the Philistines. God will use everybody. It's just like everybody's going to bow their knee to Jesus. It's just a question of when.
But how do you differentiate the difference between usefulness or God using you versus fruit? Or are they both the same?
No, see, again, God doesn't call upon us to be fruitful. He calls upon us to be faithful. The great chapter on abiding in Christ, John 15, besides that passage, you find that what he's talking about is abiding, not fruit. Fruit is the excess life that comes from abiding. Nabs used to preach that all the time. Well, I think you're about done. I'm going to quit here myself. I'll make one other observation and then we'll quit. Forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. It never has and it never will. Never forget that. Any questions or comments? My brothers and sisters, God may forgive you your sin, but you'll live with the consequences of it forever and ever and ever. Am I making sense? Now remember, silence is assent. So if you're silent, you're assenting.
I was silent because I don't want to keep this going for everybody, but why would Jesus say you would know them by their fruits if we're not to look to fruit as an indication?
Right. The same reason Jesus says don't judge. And then turns around and says, judge. Judge the fruit. I think it's the kind of fruit, the kind of judging. Cecil, thank you.